We'll turn in the Word of God, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. You'll find that on page 1090 in the Pew Bibles. Luke 2, page 1090. And I'll read the verses 1 through 7. Luke 2, beginning at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Children, I have this vague memory, but it is quite a strong memory, of reading stories when I was a young boy of little boys walking down the main street and seeing these displays in the window of the department store. And as he looks at these window displays, he sees something that he really wants to buy. And so he scrounges up all the money he can, offers himself to do all the little jobs that he can think of just to save money to buy that toy at Christmas time. And that seems to be quite a common theme, at least in the stories that I read when I was a wee boy. And it always had department store windows involved. And these windows would show all the nicest things that the store had. And it was a design to entice you to come into the store. It was really saying, if you think these things are nice, there's more in the store to delight you. And I was thinking about that this week as I was preparing the sermon on these first 7 verses of Luke 2. These are really a marvelous introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're enticing because it says to you, you think this is great, when he hasn't even been living very long. If you think this story of the birth of Christ is great, you should wait. Because this is like a store window display. There's more in store. So this morning I want to look at these verses under two headings, the power and the poverty, and see these two great things about our Redeemer and our Savior. He is both strong and he is poor. I don't know about you, but filling out forms is one of my least favorite things to do. I know our cadet leaders know this because we've had to be prompted more than once to fill in the cadet form, but it is a really tedious thing. At least I find it so, and all the more so since we've moved to Lethbridge and it seems like our street address has every letter of the alphabet in it. It's a tedious thing to filling out form, but sometimes you just can't get away from doing so. Cadet forms need to be filled out. The Canadian Census form, which comes around every 5 years, needs to be filled out as well. In fact, if you don't fill that out, you could be fined up to $500, and before 2017, you could also, if you didn't fill out the census form, have free lodging for 3 months, courtesy of Correctional Services Canada. Filling out forms is not a very pleasant thing. But if you think it was difficult or is inconvenient for us to fill out census forms, think of what it must have meant for Joseph and Mary. There was no way that they could post it. There was no way that they could just click on it and send it via the internet. No, they had to travel 150 kilometers or kilometers from the north in Nazareth down to the south, in Galilee, in Judea rather, to Bethlehem. And to make matters worse, Mary was great with child, ready to give birth. It wouldn't have been a convenient thing for her to do. And yet, she was there. God used his power to bring her there. Now, why would God do that? Why would he put the mother of his son through such difficult straits? Well, the answer to that question is because of what he prophesied. Way back in Micah chapter 5, many years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord promised that a Savior would be born who would redeem Israel from their enemies. And that Savior was going to be born in Bethlehem. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So there was going to be this Redeemer coming from Bethlehem to deliver the people of God from all their enemies, from those who hate them. Well, we've met this mediator or this Messiah, this promised deliverer already. We were told about him in Luke's gospel by the angel Gabriel, that Mary was going to be great with child, that the child that was going to be born to her was going to be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord was going to give him the throne of his father David. He was going to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there would be no end. But that child is currently in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And Mary is in Nazareth. And the baby needs to be born in Bethlehem. That's the problem. Jesus was in the right place, but Mary was in the wrong place, at least at this time. She needed to be brought to Bethlehem in order to be born, or in order to give birth, so that Jesus, according to Old Testament prophecy, would be born in Bethlehem. And so here's the wisdom of God. This is what he's going to do. He's going to work in Caesar Augustus, that he's going to call a census, so that Joseph, to whom Mary was betrothed, would have to go down to Bethlehem to register there, and then Mary would have to go with him. And then in the providence of God, Jesus would be born in the right place at the right time. That's how God designed it. The wisdom of God to bring Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem so that Jesus, according to prophecy, could be born there. But you don't only see the wisdom of God in this. You see the power of God in this. God orchestrated all things to make this happen. And the reason he could orchestrate all things is because he is the sovereign, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who reigns in majesty and glory over the nations. So that here he uses Caesar Augustus to issue a decree that all the world should be registered. And Caesar Augustus was no insignificant figure. He was the head of the mighty Roman Empire, an empire that encompassed Britain and Europe and the whole Mediterranean world. All of these places had come under his sway. He was revered as a god, worshipped as such. He was Augustus, the mighty one, the sovereign one. He's the one who is the most powerful man in the world at this time. But in the hands of God, he's like clay in the hands of the potter. God wants Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. No problem for him to work in the life of Caesar Augustus and in his thinking through his advisors so that he makes this decree that there's going to be a census in this city, in this region. Caesar Augustus is used by God to bring Jesus to Bethlehem so that one day that empire of Caesar Augustus would crumble before the King of Kings. It's the power of God evidenced here. But when you think about the power of God so gloriously on display here in bringing Jesus to Bethlehem, you wonder why he couldn't have used his power to prepare a place for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem other than a manger and a stable. It does seem somewhat strange, doesn't it? Somewhat surprising, unexpected. There's no maternity ward that is carefully sterilized. There are no little glass beds with a little card in the top left corner with the date of birth, the length, the weight, and the name of the baby. There's no heated blankets at all. There's just a manger. That's where Jesus is laid. Now, why is this? Couldn't the Lord have arranged things different? Or perhaps he could have, but it was just an oversight. He forgot this detail. No, of course, that couldn't be it either. God is sovereign and he has all things under his control. And everything that happens follows according to his plan, to the minutest details. God is sovereign not only in bringing Mary and Joseph and then Jesus to Bethlehem so that he could be born according to prophecy, but he also planned for Jesus to be born in such humiliating circumstances. That too was his plan, because it was a signal that Jesus' whole life was going to be a life of poverty and humiliation in order to bring his people to redemption. And you can see this in the life of the Lord Jesus. Remember what he said to that one man who called out to him, "Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Do you see what Jesus is saying? That the creator of the foxes and the creator of the birds, he's more poor than they are. He has more poverty than they do. At least they have holes to live in and nests to sit in. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And as you study the life of the Lord Jesus, you can see the abject poverty that he was experiencing, his great humiliation. I mean, it's right there at his birth. There was no place for them in the inn. It's not that the innkeepers there in Bethlehem were malicious and hated the Lord Jesus. It's not that we could blame them for not giving the Lord of glory a place to stay. After all, he was veiled. His Godhead was veiled. But it was a sign, it was a symbol, it was an illustration that this was not just a humiliating birth, but that this was the beginning of a life of humiliation. There was no room for Jesus in the end. Before Jesus was 2 years old, the sovereign of Judea, King Herod, issued a decree that all the children in Bethlehem, 2 years and younger, should be slaughtered in his attempt to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Hardly a warm welcome for the Savior. And then the religious leaders, those who should have known better because they knew the Scriptures and they knew that God was going to, in the fullness of time, send a son born of a woman. They should have known that Jesus was the promised Messiah, but they rejected him and scorned him. They schemed to kill him. And then his own friend, the one with whom he shared bread, Judas, the one who was one of his disciples for 3 years, Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ with a kiss. What humiliation there was for the Lord Jesus. And then the Jews, his own people, the ones he came to, they did not receive him, but there was no room in their hearts for Jesus. Instead, they handed him over to the Romans so that he might be crucified. Even his own disciples, in his greatest hour of need, they forsook him and fled. What humiliation! What degradation for the Lord of glory! And then think about how the Roman soldiers treated the Lord Jesus Christ. They spat upon him, mocked him, scorned him, ridiculed him, weaved together a crown of thorns and placed it on his head and pressed it down. What shameful, scandalous activity. What humiliation for our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we see here. There's more in store for Jesus. You think it's humiliating that Jesus should be laid in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. It is. But there's more in store for the Lord Jesus, more humiliation that he's going to experience. The Apostle Paul gives it to us theologically a number of times in his writings. For instance, remember what he says in Philippians 2, that Jesus, who was in very nature God, did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped. But Jesus emptied himself. He took to himself human nature. He became a servant. And he humbled himself to death, even the death on the cross. So that what we see here in Luke 1 is that the wood of the manger is just a harbinger. It's just a foretelling of the wood of the cross. That's not just that he humbled himself to become man, but in his humiliation as a servant, he is going to humble himself even further and go to the cross. And his swaddling cloths at his birth are a prophecy of his burial shroud at his death. He's going to be born to live, but he's going to be born as well to die. That's what's happening here. The Lord Jesus takes to himself humiliation. It's self-appropriated. It wasn't forced on him. It wasn't that he was coerced, that he was put in a situation that he didn't want to be in. No, he had from all eternity agreed to become man, to take upon himself our flesh and blood, and to be treated with such mockery and disregard by his own people. Or think of what the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, as he speaks about the great generosity of the Lord Jesus. He says that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Remember, the Lord Jesus had a pre-existence before Bethlehem. Before he was in the womb of the Virgin Mary, conceived there by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was from all eternity. He was in very nature God. He was as God the Father and God the Spirit was and is. He dwelled in eternal happiness with the Father and the Spirit. There was just glory and delight among the persons of the Trinity. There was just joy and happiness and unmarred by any human pain or sin or suffering. And yet, the Lord Jesus, though he was that rich, he became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. And the poverty of our Lord Jesus is far more than meets the eye. We see him there in Bethlehem being laid in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. We see how he is treated by the Jews, by his own disciples, by the Roman soldiers. Such humiliation for our Lord Jesus Christ. But that wasn't the greatest humiliation of the Savior. As Thomas Goodwin says, the soul of Christ's suffering, that is, the heart of Christ's suffering, is the suffering not of his body, but the suffering of his soul. That the greatest humiliation our Lord Jesus experienced was the humiliation of the cross. Not because of what humans did to him as they pounded the nails in his hands and feet. No, it was what God the Father did to him for the sake of his people. That Jesus becomes the sin bearer. He takes upon himself that which he most despises, that is sin. He's called the greatest of sinners. And then as the greatest of sinners representing his people on the cross, he experiences the judgment of his Father, the forsakenness of his God, the damnation of a holy God against sin as he cries out, "My God, my God." why have you forsaken me? That's the bottom of our Savior's humiliation. That's the depths of His humiliation. And it's all portrayed for us, suggested to us in Luke 2 when we read that she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, for there was no place for them in the inn. The poverty of Christ at His birth was a prophecy of the great humiliation that He would experience to be the Savior of sinners. It's indescribable. It's unthinkable that the Lord Jesus would give Himself for us in that way. But He does. So that's what we see here. We see the power and the poverty of our Redeemer. Now, what do you do with that? Well, this is what you do with it. You adore the grace of God and the God of all grace. That's what you do. You see that God here will exercise His power, His matchless power. He will change the hearts of kings. He will maneuver peoples and empires to do His will. And His will is always to bring blessing to His people. That's what we see here. A God who is so great, but also so kind. And He bends the empires of the universe to accomplish His will for your blessing, for your joy, for your salvation, for your good. That's how God exercises His power. This is the remarkable thing, that God does that for rebels. For those who hate His power, who resist it, God then uses that power not to retaliate and to bring judgment on them in the first place, but to bring blessing upon them. How do you take that in? Well, you do. And you thank God for His power. And then you rest confident in Him. That whatever is happening in your life, whatever difficulties and struggles you are experiencing, whatever hardships you are going through, whatever discomforts you and makes you ill at ease, know that God, the one who is sovereign, the one who reigns in majesty, the one in whose hands Caesar Augustus is like clay in the hands of a potter, that God has brought you these trials. And has brought you these trials for your blessing. There is no harshness in the Lord towards His people. There's no unkindness. He never intends to harm you in any way. And because He never intends to harm you, He never does. And you might not understand that all the time. But that's the way it is, that God will exercise His power for your blessing. He used His power to bring His Son to Bethlehem. And He used His power to bring His Son to the cross. It was God who delivered Him up to the cross. God uses His power to humiliate His Son in order to exalt His people. I've often been struck by these words of Charles Spurgeon. He says, sometimes when you look at the cross and see the Lord Jesus Christ there, you're tempted to think and say, do you really mean, God, that you love me more than you love Him? That you would put Him through that for my sake? Well, of course He doesn't love you more than He loves His Son. But you're tempted to think that, aren't you? When God uses His power to humiliate His Son in order to shower upon you the blessing and grace of the Savior. So you adore the grace of God and the God of all grace who exercises such power. And then you adore the grace of God and the God of all grace who embrace such poverty for sinners. We really ought to stand before this event in the life of our Lord Jesus and in the totality of His life and see how incongruous, how unfitting it is that the Lord Jesus Christ should experience that kind of humiliation and scorn and ridicule. It just doesn't fit. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Lord of Glory. He is God, the second person of the Trinity. And for Him to be treated in that way, it makes you shudder to think of it. Or it should. Because it's so wrong. It's so out of place. It's so upside down that He should experience such poverty. And right from His birth, no humiliation for the sake of His people. So what are you going to do with that? Well, you could do nothing. You could say, well, I don't really have room in my heart for the Lord Jesus. It's not that you're malicious. It's not that you hate Him. It's not that you think He's nobody. You recognize that He's somebody. And you even have plans in the future to receive Him, but just right now there's no room for Him. You've got other things in your life that are more important, more pressing, that capture your attention. You want money, or you want reputation, or you want to get married, you want a spouse. And all these other things just fill your affections, and there's just no room for the Lord Jesus in them. There will be someday. That's your plan, you think. But right now, there isn't. But now's the time to receive the Lord Jesus. And if you don't receive Him, you're forfeiting grace. I think it's wonderful in Luke's Gospel that later on in Luke's Gospel, Jesus hears about Zacchaeus. You know the story about Zacchaeus, that little man who couldn't see Jesus, so he climbed a tree in order to see Him. The children know that story. And then Jesus says to Nicodemus, you need to come down because I must come to your house today. And Jesus does come to his house. And then later on, Jesus says that salvation has come to Zacchaeus' house that day. And it's not just that he's saying that Zacchaeus was saved, that he came to know salvation, but it really is true that salvation came to Zacchaeus' house that day, because Jesus is salvation, and when He enters the life of a person, then salvation comes, because that's who Jesus is. It's only when Jesus comes into your life that you know the blessings of the Lord Jesus. That's when your sins are forgiven. That's when you have peace of conscience. That's when you're reconciled to God. That's when the fear of death is removed, and the fear of judgment is gone, and the fear of the enemy is taken away, because Jesus has come into your life. That's why it's so foolish not to welcome the Lord Jesus with open arms and say, come in, Lord Jesus, I need you. And you can do that when you're just a little child. Children, you understand that. You understand what it means to know the Lord Jesus and to invite Him into your life because you need Him, because you know that you're a sinner. You don't do really, really, really bad things because you're too young to do really, really, really bad things. But you know as children that you don't always honor your mommy and daddy. You don't always obey them. You're not always kind to your brothers and sisters. You need a Savior. You need someone to die for your sins. Someone to take the punishment that your sins deserve. And Jesus is willing to do that. And so it 'd be foolish for you not to welcome Jesus into your life. And you young people, you know you need a Savior. Your sins are great and many, and you know enough by now to know that self-improvement doesn't work. There might be temporary success as you put off sins for a while, but it never actually fixes the problem. Your heart is sinful. You know that. You know the thoughts that you think. You know the actions that you do. You know the words that you say that are so out of keeping with what God calls you to. do and say and be, and you need a Savior. And Jesus is saying that He's willing to be your Savior. And it'd be foolish for you to say, I don't want Him as my Savior, at least not right now, later. After I've had fun, after I've lived life, after I've done all that I want to do, then I'll receive Him as my Savior. You don't know that you'll have that opportunity, or if you have that opportunity, if you'll ever feel the need for Him then. Receive Him today. Or you might be middle-aged, you've lived your life religiously, but you know it's somewhat empty. You know that you aren't really captured by the glory of God. You aren't really living the way that a Christian ought to live. You do the right things. You go through the motions. You pray your prayers. You read your scriptures. You're here at church. Even on Christmas Day, you're here at church. But you know, that's not enough. You need to welcome the Lord Jesus into your life to receive Him. And it'd be foolish for you to forfeit the privilege of having the Lord Jesus come into your life and change and transform everything about you so that the things that you used to find uninteresting, you will now find absolutely thrilling. And the things that used to thrill you, you'll find increasingly will be of no real value or importance to you, because when Jesus comes in, He cleans house. And so I encourage you to welcome Jesus into your life, to receive the Lord of glory, the one who's strong and who embraced poverty for sinners. Why would I leave you older folks out? Jesus is able to come into the lives of older people too, for those who've never really even known Him as their Savior. They know, and you testify that God's been good to you. He's watched over you all your life. He's blessed you with life and family, and your children are so kind to you, and He's taken such good care of you, but you don't really know Jesus as the one who has reconciled you to God, who has redeemed you from your sins. It's not too late. He's still looking to be invited in by sinners. And when He's invited in, He will come, because He's gracious and kind to sinners. So I encourage you to do that. If you've never taken the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as He's been freely offered to you, as He says, I give myself, I stand at the door and knock. If you've never welcomed the Lord Jesus into your life, then today is the day to do it. Right now is the time to do it. And you tell Him how much you need Him. And you stand amazed at how He would even be willing to die for someone like you. And you ask Him to cleanse you from all your sins, to reconcile you to God, to take away the punishment that you deserve, and to shower upon you the love and grace of God the Father, who calls His enemies friends. And if you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, as I trust many of you have, well, then just tell Him how thankful you are that He's come in. Tell Him how surprising it is that He should die in your place. For you who caused Him shame, tell Him how astonishing it is that God should become man, and that He should die, that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me. And then love Him, adore Him, worship Him, trust Him, serve Him. For He is worthy of all praise and glory, both now and forevermore. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious and merciful God, we bow before You in humble adoration. What mystery it all is that God should become man, that He should be a little baby, that He should be born of the Virgin Mary, that he should come in such poverty, weakness, and humiliation. All this for sinners. It is beyond comprehension. It is a grand and glorious truth, and we worship you for it, and we stand aghast at the sheer grace and mercy of God for sinners. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his love, his compassion, his pity, his power, and his willingness to lay his life down for sinners. And we pray, our gracious God, that you would bless your word to our hearts, that we might be refreshed in the knowledge of Christ, that our joy in you might be increased all the more as we contemplate what you have done for sinners. And we pray for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, however old they are, whatever their circumstances, however young they may be. We pray that you would impress them with the wonder of the Savior, even in the story of his birth, that they would realize that there's more in store, that they would welcome him in, so that they might know his joy and blessing. Hear us, our gracious Father, and answer us out of the abundance of your mercy, because we pray it for your glory, and we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and our Savior. Amen.